I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one mediator, the one in whom we are called to come to our God, and in whose name we have the promise that our God will be with us as we gather for worship this morning. Very warm welcome to you all, and especially to folk visiting with us this morning. Pray God's particular blessing on you. I'll mention our preacher in just a moment. Can I also say, as you might see, we have tables set out for the Lord's Supper a little later on, and this is the Lord's Supper. It's not a table that belongs just to this church, so those who are believers who have committed their lives to the Lord Jesus, and he has committed himself to you, that you are invited also to share in this table. And at the right point in the service, you'll be invited to come forward to take your seats at the Lord's table this morning. The other notices that are available for us, please do take notice of what's printed out and available on the service sheet. Can I especially point you to our preacher next week? I'm going to be away myself. But we hope to have Paul Mackerel visiting again. And I know he's been a great blessing amongst us. Do pray for him in the coming week as he prepares to bring God's word to us. Please also, again, take notice of the proposed change to the Bible study plan into the new year. And I would be pleased to hear from you if you have any input into that. I do want to make an apology about the lunch that we hope to have after the service. Most of you have been bringing things in, so you know about it, but I realize it didn't actually make it into the notices in the past few weeks. But you have been asked to bring things along, so hopefully you're going to stay and use them as well, generally speaking at least. So these are the main things that I need to bring to your attention. But if you have been reading the notices, you will see that we have the great joy of one of our young folks asking to profess his personal faith in Christ this morning. So, Ben, would you please come to the front? I have a few questions to ask you to help you in making that profession. Perhaps just keep your stand there. And I'm going to stay here so that everyone else can hear as well. So a few questions to ask you. And if you would give your answer, and then we would also turn to prayer after that. So, Ben, do you repent of your sins and profess your faith in God, the Father who has created you, Jesus Christ, the Son who has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit who has called you to trust wholly in the grace, the free mercy, and love of God through Jesus Christ?
I do.
Do you promise to nourish the faith which you have professed by the study of God's word and by prayer in your private devotions and at public worship?
I do.
Do you promise to live a godly life with the help of the Holy Spirit?
I do.
Do you promise to take your part in the work and witness of the church and to give of your means as God shall prosper you for the maintaining and extension of the church?
I do.
And lastly, then all these things you profess and promise as you will answer to your Lord and enter at last into his eternal kingdom.
I do.
Then, in answering positively to these, you are professing your faith and you are welcomed into the membership of this congregation, the Church of Christ, in the world. God bless.
Amen.
Now, if we turn to prayer, would you bow your heads where you are? Let us pray together. We see once more, O Lord, your greatness, your might, not might and power as this world knows, but by your Spirit. We give thanks for the transforming work of your Spirit applying the word of Christ, the gospel of salvation, to the hearts of men, and that many of us have known that ourselves and continue to know it. We thank you that Ben is able to testify this morning that he has known this as well. We pray, Lord, that you would take hold of him as you have done, but continue to hold him fast and nurture him, we pray, enable him to grow in the Spirit according to the truth, that he would have a great longing and desire to pursue the things of God in and through Christ Jesus. We once more return our thanks for Lord Jesus and all that he has accomplished and the applying work of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that we would each be built up and encouraged as we share in this moment together today. We commend each of our ways to you, Ben's especially, that you would hold him near to you in spirit, and that he would be a good witness to you in this world. We pray for us as a congregation, as we would grow in this way today. We pray that we will uphold one another and be a great provision for each other, even when there are many times we are apart, yet that we'll be mindful of one another and ever bringing each other to your throne of grace, that we would know grace sufficient for our needs each day. In these things, Lord, do take glory to yourself. We would ask that you would continue to look on us in your mercy, keeping us from sin, taking it from us. And all we ask is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord. God bless. Now, as I say, to welcome our visiting preacher today, it's Reverend Colin Dow, who is the minister, pre-church minister in Glasgow City Free Church, right in the centre of the great city of Glasgow, and quite a number of things that he is involved in and the congregation is engaged in. Well, hopefully those of you who are able to stay will hear a little more of that later on. But it's been good for me over the years to get to know Colin, and it's a pleasure to have him, a great delight to have him come with us today and to bring God's word and to lead us in our services of worship before God. So Colin, a very warm welcome. Thank you. And would you care to lead us in worship today?
Thank you very much for your kind welcome. It is wonderful to be down here again. Some of you will know, others of you will not, that myself and my wife lived down here, and we used to worship in this church. We left in 2000 to go back up north again, so it's kind of a bit like a coming home, this, for me. So you'll forgive me if I'm a bit strangey today. It just feels like I'm back in those days again. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Let us worship God, and let us sing to his praise in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 on page 126. We shall sing from verse 1 down to verse 10 of Psalm 96. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing praises to his name and his salvation day by day. Let all the earth proclaim. We shall sing together Psalm 96 from verse 1 to 10. To God's praise.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name, and his salvation day by day.
Amen.
Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, you are infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in your being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You are the thrice holy God before whom the angels hide their faces and hide their feet and fly and sing with deafening voices, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with His glory. As we consider ourselves, O Lord, we, along with Isaiah, fall on our faces and say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. We know ourselves, O God, to be those in whom no good thing dwells. We recognize, O God, that before you, the All-Holy One, we are as the very ugliness of sin itself. How we praise and thank you, O Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, O Lord, that you did not wait until we had improved our moral performance. You did not wait until we became better people. We thank you that where we were in our sin, you loved us, and you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And so we thank you that as a result of the new life we have by faith in Jesus Christ, we sing this new song, a song of salvation, a song of grace, a song of your faithfulness and your truth. A song which we want to shout out to the ends of the world. Tell every land, the Lord is King. We ask today, O Lord, that as we read your word, and as we sing your word, and as we pray using the themes of your word, and as we study your word, and as we see your word enacted before us in bread and wine, you, the Lord of the word, would come down among us. And you would instill within us this growing confidence of your kingship over us. Now we ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake alone. Amen. We shall now read the word of God in Exodus and chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. We shall read from verse 1 to verse 30. Exodus chapter 28. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take the two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make, and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on a breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word. Now, boys and girls, I have a problem this morning, and I don't know if you can help me to answer it. I took a tie down with me from Glasgow, and do you know the problem with the tie is that I can't really work out why I'm wearing it. It was quite cold in Scotland this morning. It's not an awful lot warmer here, so maybe, do you think I'm wearing my tie perhaps because it keeps my neck warm? Do you think maybe? Maybe is that why dads wear a tie to work? Because it's cold in the morning? Want to wear a tie to keep our necks warm? Another thing that I when I put my tie on this morning, one of the things that does a tie is it hides the buttons underneath. Do you think maybe that's why your dad wears a tie in the morning, to hide the buttons on his shirt? Because maybe his buttons are not very smart? Maybe that's why dads wear a tie. Or maybe something else. Maybe it's because we want to look smart. And maybe by wearing a tie, we look a little bit smarter than we would have done before. Or maybe it's something else altogether. I met a man once who wore a tie in order to keep his trousers hanging up. Yeah, he did. He wore a tie, and he had a long tie, and he would tie it into a little ring just on the inside of his trousers. And he wore his tie to keep his trousers up. Do you think that's why dads wear a tie to work in the morning? To keep their trousers on. Well, it could be any one of these reasons. To be honest, I'm not sure what the reason for wearing a tie is. I don't know what the reason why dads wear ties. I just know that it's something that I've always done, and that most dads do when they go to work, and I'm not about to stop doing it. But if you ask me, why do you wear a tie? I don't really know. Now, there are certain things we do, boys and girls, in our Christian lives. Sometimes we're not terribly sure why we do them, but we do them anyway. And the difference is that in our Christian lives, it's perhaps good that rather than just accept that this is what we do, it's good to actually investigate and find out for ourselves, well, this is why we do it. So, for example, we're all gathered here in church this morning, and that's wonderful. And it's wonderful that there are so many children here and that you're listening so carefully to me. And it's wonderful. And it's great that you come along here every Lord's Day. But the question is, why do you do it? Now, do you do it because perhaps your parents tell you to do it? Do you do it perhaps because, well, it's just something you do? But you don't really know why you do it. Can you think of some reasons why you come to church on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday evening? Can you think of some reasons why the Lord's Day is special and why it's important to come to church on a Sunday? Yeah. Yeah, so you can, that's great, thank you. So you can learn more about God. And you can be taught from the Bible. That's a great answer. So that's one thing. Yeah, teaching, that's fantastic. Anything else? It's fantastic you put your hand up, by the way. See in my congregation back in Glasgow, when I ask a question, all the kids just suddenly go, so it's great you put your hand up. Any other? Well, I can think of another one. How's about you come to church to worship God? You come to church so you can sing the praises of God. And you can sing about the wonderful things that God has done. What about we come to church also to pray together as Christians? That's really important as well, isn't it? Pray together as Christians. There's another reason we come to church. I'm just going to read you a verse from Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 13. Exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To encourage one another, to speak to one another, and to say, I know you've had a hard week this week, and I know it's not been easy for you to read your Bible and to pray and to grow more and more like Jesus, but keep going. We're with you. Keep going. You see, there's all these reasons why we come to church, and there's a lot more besides. So can I ask you to do something for me? I know that all your dads wear ties to go to work. And when you see your dad wearing a tie to go to work, ask yourself the question, why do I go to church? And then perhaps ask your dad, Dad, could you help me to work out from the Bible what we're meant to be doing in church and why we come to church on the Lord's Day? Could you do that for me, do you think? And then you begin to realize how important it is not just to come to church because it's something, well, we've always done, but it's because it's good for us and it gives God glory. We're going to read again from God's Word, this time in the Gospel according to John and chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we shall read from verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. We shall sing once more in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, page 101. We shall sing from verse 1 to verse 6. O my people, hear my teaching. Parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old. Things that we have heard unknown by our fathers, they were shown. Psalm 78 from verse 1 to 6, to God's praise.
Oh, my people, hear my teaching.
Join our hearts together once again in prayer. Let us pray. We have read, O Lord, in your holy, infallible, and all-sufficient word, of those garments which were skillfully made in order that the priest may bear your people before you as he went into the tabernacle. We are amazed at the intricacy of the design and of the beauty and glory of the design. We're amazed, O Lord, of how each name was written on these wonderful jewels which sparkled in the light of the fire. We're amazed, O Lord, of how every provision was made so that as your people were brought on the breastplate of the priest into your presence, they were right in front of you. How we thank you, O Lord, that we have a better than any human priest, than any man-made breastplate. We have a better than that in Jesus Christ. How we thank you that today, O Lord, he bears our names before you. We thank you, O Lord, that he bears us in his scars, those scars he picked up on Calvary's tree as he was nailed hand and foot, as a crown of thorns was driven into his skull, and as his side was thrust through with the spear of the Romans. We thank you, O Lord, that he bears us before you in these scars. We thank you that his blood, O Lord, has made atonement for us. And we thank you that his blood, as it is poured out before you and sprinkled on your mercy seat, we thank you, O Lord, that it makes full atonement for every sin we have ever committed or will ever commit. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ purges deeper than any sin can pollute us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel today, that we have a high priest who is always making intercession for us, who will never stop, as it were, presenting his blood before you and saying, "They're mine. I've died for them." And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of security and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. So as brothers and sisters in Christ gather together here, as we partake of the elements of bread and wine, dominated by the presence of your word and spirit, that, O Lord, our minds would be fixed upon the Jesus who is on the throne of glory even now, the Jesus who is the Lamb who shepherds his people and wipes every tear from their eye. Lord God, we thank you for our gathering here. We thank you that you're a God who is present with your people in Glasgow. Thank you that you're God who's present with your people here in London. Lord, we pray that you, O God, would bless your people richly as they gather together to worship you, whatever they worship. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the fellowship of your people, that we're joined together with bonds of oneness in Christ Jesus, the infilling of your Spirit, which go beyond any cultural boundary or national border. We thank you, O God, that we recognize within each other that common sonship in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for the wonder of the gospel, for the oneness it breeds with us. Lord, we pray for the cause of the gospel in this place and from this place. Lord, we ask that you in your mercy pour forth your Spirit upon your people here. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that your word goes forth every Lord's Day, morning and evening. And as your word goes forth, it will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was set forth. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your word here for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray today, Lord, for any who have come with special need, those who know their own coldness toward you, those who are backsliding inwardly, though there may be no outward sign of this backsliding, yet inwardly there is this slipping away from you. Lord, we pray that you would engage each one of us with a fresh vision of Jesus Christ, the Jesus who dominates all things, the Jesus who is the head of his church, which we are the body, Jesus whose blood flows in our veins, the Jesus who is altogether lovely. Heavenly Father, we pray for every organization which is engaged in the distribution of your word. We pray, Lord, for the Gideons. We pray for the Bible societies. We pray for Wycliffe Bible translators. We pray for every organization which is involved in placing your word into the hands of men, women, boys and girls in our land. We pray that the Bible may be at the center of our national life. We ask, O God, that Jesus Christ may be a name taken not as a swear word or blasphemy, but rather, O Lord, as a name which is worshipped, a name which is loved, a name which is clung to. Heavenly Father, we pray for our royal family. We thank you for the news this week of a royal successor. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon that unborn child. We ask that we keep that child safe. We pray that child would grow up knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us as a nation. And Lord, we ask that increasingly, O God, we would see people in positions of authority who have a burden for Jesus Christ and for your glory. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. We thank you that when your word is going forth, it is like you are breathing upon us. And even as you breathed into the nostrils of the first man, Adam, and he became a living being, so we, O Lord, we so desire today that you would breathe into us the Holy Spirit and that we too may come alive. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In John chapter 6 and verse 54 we read, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There is, for me, something magical about being back in Cobham again. We used to worship here back in 2000 when we both still lived and worked down here. There's also something magical about being present with you on the very day when, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the words we often associate with magic is the word hocus pocus. And those words, as you probably know, have their derivation in the language of the Lord's Supper. The Latin form of Jesus saying, "This is my body," is hoc est corpus meum. Worshippers in the medieval years heard their priests reciting the Latin form, the front of the church, and then waving their hands in the air, and suddenly the bread became the body of Christ, and the wine became the blood of Christ, and the people thought it all so much hocus pocus, so much magic. Well, as opposed to this doctrine of the magical transformation or transubstantiation, as it's technically known, the communion supper really is a very simple action. It is the eating of bread. It is the drinking of wine. And yet the simplicity of what we are to engage in today must not be confused with the depth of what it represents, because there's far more going on in the Lord's Supper today than meets the eye. Far more than some magician's sleight of hand. Far more than some cheap magic show. There is no magic involved, but this surely is a magical experience in that here, at this table, the supernatural world breaks in to our worldly experience. Here at this table, as together we eat bread and as we drink wine together, Jesus Christ, from the throne of heaven, is spiritually feeding us with himself and for himself. At this table, we're feasting upon Christ, upon his body in the bread, and upon his blood in the wine. Now, John's Gospel is the only Gospel which contains no direct reference to the Lord's Supper. And yet, many see in John 6, with all its talk of Jesus as the bread of life, an indirect reference to the sacrament. What we really have here is Jesus' own explanation, by word and work, the spiritual realities which lie behind the Lord's Supper. The magical union, as it were, of a Christian with his Christ. The way in which Christians feed on him and in so doing have eternal life. The imagery perhaps reaches its highest point in verse 54, where Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And today I want to spend a little bit of time reflecting, hopefully in a very simple fashion, upon the profound spiritual realities which lie behind this simple action of eating bread and drinking wine. And in the context of this verse, I want to look at three things with you this morning. First of all, the flesh and the blood. And then secondly, the eating and the drinking. And then thirdly, the life and the resurrection. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Are you feeding on his flesh? Are you drinking his blood? Do you have eternal life? Do you have that sure and certain hope that he shall raise you on the last day? First of all, then, we have the flesh and the blood. The flesh and the blood. There is, if you should think about it, a certain obscenity about what Jesus says in this verse about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Many of the Jews who heard these words were confused and angered, as we learn from verse 52. Many of them, as a result of hearing of eating flesh and drinking blood, as we learn from verse 60 and 66, took objection, and they turned back, and they no longer walked with him. The early church was plagued by accusations levelled against them of cannibalism, of being flesh eaters, of being blood drinkers. There is, for the undiscerning, an obscenity attached to what Jesus says in this verse. But as with much of what Jesus says in John's Gospel, there's far more than truly meets the eye. And so to understand the depths of what Jesus means here by his flesh and his blood requires study, prayer, and meditation. Jesus speaks, first of all, of eating his flesh. And then he talks about drinking his blood. He talks about eating his flesh. On a side note, Jesus' reference to his flesh being eaten, it is one way we know that John chapter 6 is not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, because it's not his flesh we eat at the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body." He didn't say, "This is my flesh." Nevertheless, the imagery of John 6 lies behind the Lord's Supper. It's within the flesh of Jesus we have the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 51, we learn that the image of the flesh of Jesus and the metaphor of his being the bread are one and the same image. The bread is the flesh is the bread. They're synonymous. John 6, of course, is set within the whole context of bread. In verse 1 through 15, we have the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with bread. And really, from verse 22 onwards, we have Jesus' own personal exposition of that miracle. Why did he do it? What does this distribution of bread mean? The central statement, I suppose, is found in verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In verse 49, he contrasts himself with the manna which the Jewish forefathers ate in the wilderness, the bread of angels, as Psalm 78 calls it, with which God fed his pilgrim people. This manna, this sweet bread, it sustained them as they wandered through the desert for 40 years, gave them life in the wilderness. But that bread, that manna, was just a picture of Jesus Christ as the divine bread. The forefathers, they ate the manna, and while they lived, it sustained them. But eventually, they all died. The manna had its limits. It could not give the people who ate it eternal life. The bread we eat at the Lord's table is just bread. And the mere act of eating this bread will not confer upon you eternal life. It is Jesus who is the divine bread of heaven. In him and in him alone there is salvation, there is eternal life. The flesh of Christ, the bread of heaven, is Jesus the person. This is the Jesus who is described in John's Gospel as being the Word made flesh who dwells among us. This is the Jesus in whom and through whom we see the glory of God. This flesh of Jesus is a reference to whom Jesus is. The Jesus of whom the Scottish forefather Thomas Boston says, "There is an incomprehensible depth of excellencies in him, such that there is ever room for new discovery." There is an incomprehensible depth of excellencies in Christ. That's the flesh you spiritually partake of today. The bread of heaven, a sweeter bread than manna, a bread which gives eternal life, the Jesus in whom there is an incomprehensible depth of excellencies. At the Lord's table we feed and feast upon the person of a Christ in whom there is all these excellencies. Here we feast upon the love of Jesus Christ. And here we feast upon the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And upon his glory, and upon his compassion, upon his perfection, upon his goodness, upon his righteousness, upon his faithfulness. The beautiful Jesus. To eat his flesh means to feed on Jesus the person. And that means, as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, it's not about you. And it's not about your sin. It's not about your performance over the last number of months. It's all about Jesus. And we come to this Lord's table not thinking about ourselves and our own performances. We come thinking about Him who is the divine bread, Him who is the flesh of God, Jesus Christ. But then, we also have a reference here to drinking His blood. Drinking His blood. There's no immediate context in the text attached to Jesus' reference to drinking His blood. The closest is perhaps in John 4, where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, remember, and says to her, "Whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst." Another reference perhaps is in Isaiah 55, verse 1. I think this is probably more likely, where God speaks to His people and says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." In the thought world of the Bible, blood is the life of an animal. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." But there's more to it than that. Blood does not just represent the life of an animal, but it represents the life of an animal being violently taken away. In the Old Testament, blood was always associated with sacrifice. The Old Testament really contains the most gruesome holocausts, where animals beyond number were sacrificed by Jewish priests in order to take away the sins of the people. The animal was slaughtered, and its body, something took place with that, but its blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat of God. The blood of the animal paid the price for the sins of the people. And here in John 6, verse 54, Jesus talks about drinking that blood. Surely here we have a reference to the violent, sacrificial killing of Jesus Himself. The Jesus who was subjected to the Holocaust of Leviticus, as He Himself offered Himself on a cross as the sole sacrifice for our sins. He became the ultimate atoning sacrifice to which the bulls and all the goats and all the sheep of the Old Testament pointed. They couldn't really take sin away. Only in Jesus, only in Christ do we have salvation. Only in Him do we have forgiveness. Only in Him do we have righteousness. Isaac Watts it was who penned the hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Not all the bulls of beasts, but Christ." Here at this table, as we drink the wine, of the new covenant, we're feasting upon the salvation Jesus won for us on the cross. We're feeding upon Jesus' work of atonement. To drink His blood means to feed upon the cross of Jesus. Again, it's not so much about you and your performance. It's not about your sin. It's not about the changes that you plan to make to your life from now on. It's about the gospel of a crucified Christ. And therefore, at this table, the cross of the Son of Man must loom large in your mind as you contemplate the Jesus who gave Himself for you. And so we eat His body, we eat His flesh, and we drink His blood. We feast upon the person of Christ, and we feed upon the cross of Christ. But upon whom do we feast? Well, it is, according to the words of verse 53, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is perhaps Jesus' favourite title for Himself in the Gospels. It's a reference not so much to His humanity and His oneness with us, but to his divinity and his holiness, his otherness from us. It's laced with the language of Daniel chapter 7 with its great apocalyptic and mysterious description of one who was like unto a son of man who approached the throne of the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and authority and power over the universe. This is the Son of Man. And this is the Son of Man upon whom we feast this morning. This is the Son of Man, Jesus, who is glorious, majestic, and holy, and has dominion over the universe and all beside. To him is the adoration of all the angels and the worship of the heavens. And it was this Son of Man who loved us and gave himself for us. This divine Son of Man whose flesh we eat and whose blood we drink today. And so let me try to apply this truth just once more by asking you, leave yourself behind when you come to the Lord's table. The time for self-examination is before you come. Do not think of yourself here. Rather, think of the Son of Man. Think of Jesus, the person, and the cross. Think of who he is. Think of what he's done. Meditate on the incomprehensible depth of excellencies there are in him. And praise him for his hypersufficiency. The flesh and the blood. Secondly, we move on to talk about the eating and the drinking. Whoever eats my flesh, whoever drinks my blood. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so unimaginably good that it must be true. But the issue we face is this. What does Jesus mean? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. If this is an indirect reference to the Lord's Supper, then does it mean that the simple action of eating that bread and the simple action of drinking that wine is all that is required for the benefits of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to become ours? Do we hold to some kind of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade idea of drinking from the Holy Grail and the water itself will bestow upon us eternal life? Is this bread magical? Is this wine magical? Is this hocus-pocus sacramentalism whereby no matter what else we should think or believe, as long as we eat this bread and as long as we drink this wine, our sins shall be atoned for, our guilt taken away, and we shall live forever? Well, I'd hope that understanding of the gospel is a little bit deeper than that. The communion wine is not a magic potion. The communion bread is not a secret medicine as if some carpetbagger could sell it for a dollar an ounce. The key to understanding what eating and drinking mean in this context is found in verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." It's only later in the passage that Jesus changes the image of coming to him and believing in him to that of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You see, the eating and the drinking Jesus has in mind isn't so much the physical ingestion of bread and wine. It is the spiritual action of coming to him and believing in him. That's what it means to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. It means to come to him, to believe in him. In other words, the spiritual realities which lie behind the Lord's Supper are all concerned with faith. Faith is the mouth of the soul through which Christ feeds us with who he is and what he's done, through which the benefits of his atoning salvation become ours, and we're fed, and we're nourished in him. In other words, you cannot separate out the Lord's Supper from the living faith of the person who participates. It's by faith, and through faith, God feeds us with Christ, and God strengthens us with Himself. Picture the illustration, because that's what you're meant to do by the Christ who instituted the supper. When the elements are distributed, you're going to reach forth for bread. You're going to take it and eat it. You're going to reach forth for that cup, and you're going to lift it and drink it. That reaching forth action is a mirror of the spiritual reality of reaching forth after Christ and the benefits of His cross. That eating, that drinking, it's a mirror of your spiritual ingestion of Christ and the benefits of His cross, believing in Him. There's far more going on at the Lord's Supper than meets our eye, because here it's almost like the electricity of the grace of God flows and our faith is strengthened. But I want you to notice the sheer brilliance of the way Jesus frames the promise of verse 54. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now the comparison is with verse 53, where Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. The comparison isn't immediately obvious from the New King James translation, but in verse 53, where Jesus says, unless you eat, unless you drink, He's using one-off verbs. Verbs which are describing a one-off past action. Perhaps you could translate it as, unless you have eaten, unless you have drunk. And really Jesus in verse 53 is talking to us about the birth of faith in Him, or what we might call conversion, where someone who once was in darkness is by the Spirit of God illuminated for the first time, and they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In order for Christ and the benefits of the cross to become ours, we must have faith in Him. We must be born again of the Spirit. I give Him the words of the hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sins rolled away. He's speaking here in verse 53 of saving faith. The action of reaching forth at the Lord's table for the bread and the wine should be a picture of how, at one time, you reached forth for the first time toward Christ and His gospel, and you believed in Him. But then in verse 54 onwards, Jesus uses a different tense. No longer is He speaking about a past event in your life whereby you came to trust in Him years ago. He's speaking here about a continual feeding upon His flesh, a continual drinking of His blood. He's telling us that in order to derive the full benefit of the cross, we need to keep on eating and drinking. We need to keep on trusting and believing. Our faith needs to be in constant operation. It needs to be growing. We need to keep on feeding. We need to keep on drinking. And again, this action of reaching forth at the communion table is to be a picture of something we're doing every single day as we reach forth in faith and we feed upon Jesus and His cross. Through what we call the ordinary means of grace, prayer, the Word and the sacraments of the Church, God is feeding us with Himself. And that constant nourishment God offers us is what we need for growth and development in the Christian life. It's what we need for a sound and hygienic faith in Him. And so eating and drinking means coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. And my question for you all this morning is this: do you realize that it's only by faith that you're being fed here? Do you realize that as you increasingly believe in what Christ did upon the cross, He did for you, and that you're nourished by that? This table is a picture of Christ's bounty and salvation of you and for you. So then come to this table filled not with a sense of your own worthiness, but with a sense of dependence and trust upon what Jesus has done for you and who Jesus is, and how through him you have been declared righteous in the courts of heaven, how through him you've been adopted as a son or a daughter of the living God with all the rights of inheritance, and how by the Spirit of God you're being transformed with increasing glory into his very image. If there's anything magical about the communion meal, it's this: that by faith Christ feeds you with himself, the eating and the drinking. And then thirdly and finally, we have the life and the resurrection. The life and the resurrection. This far we have talked of that to which the flesh and blood of Jesus points, namely his person, his work. We've also talked about what it means to eat and drink, namely to come to him and believe in him. But then we want to complete our studies in this verse, verse 54, by discussing together what it is Jesus promises to give us as we feed on him by faith. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here we have the dual benefit, those two things we receive as we eat and drink by faith: eternal life and resurrection. Eternal life. Eternal life, or literally life to the ages, is a very major theme of John's Gospel. Perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised that eternal life is the primary benefit of feeding upon Christ by faith. Because after all, in verse 57, we read about God that he is the living Father, the Father who lives. The Father who lives has given life to the Son who lives. And as we believe in him, we too live. This is his gift: life. Life eternal. But in what does this life consist? What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, we know it begins the moment, the very moment when a man or woman comes to trust in Christ. It is birthed at the birth of faith. And it represents, to use the title of a famous book by Scottish theologian Henry Scougal, it is the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. I say this because in verse 56, Jesus speaks about how as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as we trust in him, we abide in him. And he abides in us. Life eternal is nothing less than Christ the Son of Man loved us and gave himself for us, living in us. He is the undying Christ, and therefore as he lives in us, as the life of God abides in our souls, we live in him, and we shall not die. As he lives in us, he confers all the benefits of the cross. This is life and life eternal, so much so that Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Do you know that having trusted in Jesus Christ and having been covered with his atoning blood, you have eternal life? That God's self-life pulses through your spiritual veins, that his self-awareness and his vitality are yours. In a moment, we're going to be moving forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, the sustaining bread and wine, which, having been eaten and drunk, are a picture of the Christ who is life eternal. As we learn from verse 49, the Jewish fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But the bread you eat today by faith, and the blood you drink by faith in Christ, this will give you life eternal. It's life abundant in its quality, eternal in its scope and timescale. We shall never die. We shall go on growing, developing, maturing until we reach glory, where forever and ever we shall live in the presence of Christ himself. It's life full of abundance in its quality. There's no boundaries to the light of living in Christ. No depths we cannot fathom. No heights we cannot gain. It's all ours as together we eat His flesh and drink His blood as we trust in Christ and His cross. But then the second benefit is resurrection. I will raise Him up at the last day. I was recently at a funeral conducted by my colleague, the Reverend Kenny MacLeod of Down of Ilfrey Church. And at the gravesite, Kenny recited the 37th Shorter Catechism, question and answer. What benefits do believers receive when they die? Answer. When believers die, their souls are made perfectly holy and immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, which are still united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. What a marvellous description of the benefits of Christ. You could almost hear the Westminster Fathers, just a few miles away from here, poring over John 6, verse 54 as they wrote this definition. The body of a believer lying in the grave, still united to Christ. A body which awaits the resurrection of the last day when Jesus shall raise them by Himself from their sleep. On the last day, a graveyard will be the most inspiring of places to be, because from there we shall see the bodies of saints long dead being raised to new life, reunited with their souls, and thus they shall be with the Lord forever. We need to take a hold of this truth as together we take the physical bread and the physical wine, that the glories of the last day shall not merely be spiritual, they shall be physical also. Our glorified bodies will touch and taste and smell and feel, and they'll see real things. The spiritual and the physical will be fused and will experience both simultaneously in a state of perfection and heightened delight. That's the promise of Christ here. But having life eternal, He shall raise us up at the last day. And I wonder, are you motivated by that promise? Do you have the eyes of your heart fixed upon that last day, where together with all those who've eaten the flesh of Christ and drunk His blood by faith, you're raised to new life in Christ and you experience physically that which up to this point in your life you have only ever experienced spiritually? This is going to be an eternally magical experience, not the hocus pocus of a magician, but the eternal wonder of Christ's glory in you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the simplicity of this verse, John 6:54, how it so forcibly promises us eternal life and last day resurrection if we should eat the flesh of Christ and drink His blood. It so forcibly drives home to us the necessity of faith in Christ, and it so forcibly and clearly drives home to us that the flesh and blood of Christ are Jesus and His work. Lord, we pray that we would come today with confidence in Christ and in His hyper-sufficiency. We ask that You would give us grace as we come together to celebrate this Lord's Supper, not to think so much of ourselves as we think of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. We shall now sing in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we'll sing from verse 7. to verse 11, Psalm 34. Sing from verse 7 to 11, the angel of the Lord surrounds and guards continually all those who fear and honour him. He sets his people free. Psalm 34, verse 7 through 11, to God's praise.
The angel of the Lord surrounds and guards continually all those who fear and honor him, which sets his people free. Come, taste and see the Lord is good.
As we make ready to eat and to drink, I just want to very briefly reinforce a point I made earlier, that the life of Christ becomes yours not as you eat, but as you believe. Not as you drink, but as you trust. The sacrament itself merely intensifies the moment and heightens the experience. But it's by faith we ingest. It's by faith we're nourished by the gospel and its benefits. And so as you reach forth your hand for the bread as it comes round, let that be a picture of how you are reaching forth your heart toward Christ, the person. And as you reach forth your hand for the wine when it comes, let that be a picture of how you're reaching forth your heart toward Christ and the benefits of his cross. Let Christ dominate your experience here as you reach out and say to him by faith, Lord, I am eating your flesh and drinking your blood as by faith my heart reaches out to you for salvation. We'll sing now as we come to the table in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll sing from verse 15 to verse 24, or however many verses seem relevant. A triumphant shouts of joy, not relevant, they're all relevant, however many verses are necessary. Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high, his mighty hand does all things well. Psalm 118 from verse 15 to 24.
Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high, his mighty hand does all things well. I shall not die, but I shall live, and the Lord's right hand will.
Together we sit round the Lord's table. We remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is all about him, remembrance of him. And therefore it stands to reason that as we are seated round the Lord's table together, that we publicly profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We publicly profess that we are eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which go, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. We, O Lord, publicly profess, each one of us, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here, O Lord, to remember ourselves or to reflect upon our own inadequacies and our own weaknesses and failings. We're here to reflect, O Lord, upon your hypersufficiency and upon the strength and the success and victory of Christ upon the cross, in that having borne all our sin upon his body, he has given us his righteousness in return. We thank you now that as we eat his flesh and as we drink his blood, as we feed on him by faith, we trust, O Lord, that his life within us grows and that we are developing, maturing in our Christian lives. Strengthen us, O Lord, for what lies ahead. Strengthen us for the challenges of this week. Strengthen us for all the obstacles which we'll face. And all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. What I received from the Lord, but I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and having broken it, said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me." as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we leave this table, I want to address just one or two words to those of us who are not perhaps yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that verse 54 is set as a promise. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, whoever eats my flesh rather, whoever drinks my blood, whoever. There's an exclusivity here in that it is only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, only those who have faith in him and his work, who have eternal life. But there's also a great inclusivity, an offer here. Because when Jesus says, whoever, he's offering you a place at his heavenly table. He's offering you his flesh and his blood. And he's saying, will you eat? And will you drink? Will you believe and will you trust that what I did on the cross, I did for you? In this verse, he excludes no one from eating or drinking who do not exclude themselves. In our passage, many turned away from him, many who heard his offer. Will you turn away? Saying, as many did in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Or will you, though not fully understanding everything, reach forth the hand of your heart and receive his offer of eternal life by trusting in him? Let's close now as we sing in Psalm 72, a psalm of praise to King Jesus. We'll sing from verse 15, the end of the psalm in page 93. Long may he live. May Sheba's gold be given to him abundantly. May people ever pray for him and bless his name continually. Psalm 72 from verse 15 to the end, to God's praise.
Long may he live, may Sheba's gold be given to him abundantly.
May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, rest and remain upon each one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.